James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Our brother James says there, he begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's where James stops, and that's where we'll pause and bow our heads together. Father, we're grateful, Lord, once again for your presence among us. Father, I thank you for the fellowship that we can have one with another, Lord, in gathering and hearing your word. I pray, Father, that, well, Lord, you know each need that we have, not just the physical needs and the natural needs, but, Lord, you know exactly what we need in our hearts, in the very deepest parts of us, Father, those spiritual needs and those things that need to be fed in our new man. I ask, Father, that you would feed us tonight. We can grow even now, Lord, even in this moment, as we yield to you and submit to you, Father. I pray that you will grow us even now and tomorrow and the next day and so forth. Lord, we thank you for your presence and your willingness to grow us. Help us to be yielding and submissive to it, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Straightforward in our concepts tonight, just a verse-by-verse progression through this remainder of this chapter, and it begins there with that question: who is wise and understanding among you? Now, this isn't the first mention of wisdom that we've seen in this book of James. It is an ongoing theme throughout his writing here, but we'll consider it, well, semi-deeply this evening. Who is wise and understanding among you? And when the word asks us a question, it's a good idea to answer it, take some time to consider it just for a moment. And when we answer a question that the Word asks us, to pause and consider that question, it is always a good idea to be honest and considerate when we answer it, not just to throw out a knee-jerk reaction. So when he says, who is wise and understanding among you, it serves us well not to just sit and say, I am, you know, that's me. Contrarily, it's also wise to not just sit and say, no, I'm not wise in understanding, I'm nothing. Now, humility has its place, and humbleness is something that the Lord wants from us. Contriteness is what he wants from us, certainly. But we want to stop, and before we just kick out a quick knee-jerk reaction, we want to stop and make sure that we're answering the right answer. So, let's remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 2. Where he says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, when we say that, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, do any of you know anything? Well, having read that verse, maybe you might say, I'm going to keep my hand down, because if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I'm going to paraphrase this, all right, to give us a little bit of clarity. If anyone thinks he has the complete understanding of something, if anyone thinks that he knows perfectly something or anything, particularly God's things, then he doesn't yet understand anything the way that he should, and further, the way that he could. All right? If we believe that we have a pretty good grasp on salvation, I can ask any number of these young people, even single digits. Perhaps Sonny couldn't explain it to me just yet, but give it time. Some of these other ones that are just this tall, you ask them, how is it that I might find my way in heaven after I die? And they would tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ask Jesus into your heart or something along that line. A very small plaintive voice perhaps, but it would be wisdom. They know that. Now, do they know everything, the ins and outs of salvation? Do they know the concepts and the depth of what redemption and justification and all of those things are? No, they don't. And I will tell you, even though I have some understanding, and you have some understanding of what redemption fully is, we don't fully have that entire concept of just exactly why the God of all created a plan for we who are God of nothing, we who are just the small creation. I understand, and I can sum it all up by saying, the Almighty God loves me. He does. He loves me. I mean, I know this, and He loves you too. But that's very broad, isn't it? I don't know everything about what salvation is and why and how and precisely, well, precisely all the things that are there. If anyone thinks that he knows completely and perfectly anything, particularly of God's things, he doesn't yet understand that there is much, 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 much more yet to understand, even in those things that we know very well. I don't believe that perfect comprehension of God's things, even the simplest things, we don't know Him as we are known to Him and by Him. We don't know Him as we will know Him when we see Him as He is. Perfect comprehension of God's things is not ours in this flesh. There's something more to know about all of His things. I remember I talked with someone, it's been some years ago now, but he was going through some issues and having some real problems. And I care about this one. And I said, how long has it been since you sat in service? Came to church. How long has it been since you cracked your Bible? How long has it been since... And I know where you grew up, how you grew up, what you have believed. And he told me, that guy's not... Well, that guy was David Franklin at the time. He says, that guy's not telling me anything I haven't heard 100 times already. Now, what I wanted to tell him is, well, how come you're not applying those things you've heard 100 times? And I will ask you, how many times do you need to hear again about peace that passes all understanding? How many times do you need to be refreshed and reminded of joy unspeakable and full of glory? I know those things, but I don't know those things. I haven't fully made them a complete and utter part of me, as they will be when I'm around the throne of Jesus. And I know joy unspeakable and full of glory to the measure that we will be able to at that point. There's more to know about all things of His, and I believe that's what Paul is making plain there when he says, if any of you thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If someone were to believe that there was nothing left to deepen or broaden or strengthen their understanding in something, in regards to something that they might even be vastly familiar with in the things of God, then they're lacking the understanding that there's more understanding yet to be had. Now, what that doesn't mean is that when James says to us, who is wise and understanding among you, that we should just say, not me. That's not me. I have zero wisdom. I have zero understanding, because that's not so either. That's not so. We just need to stop and consider what wisdom and understanding we do have. Because there is wisdom and understanding in knowing that there's more to know, right? There's wisdom there in recognizing, there's more for me to get here. And that humility is part of what James is saying. He says, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That there's some humility that's supposed to be there, coupled with that wisdom. That part of that wisdom is just simply understanding, I don't have it all. I don't have it all together. One of the things that I really felt impressed on my heart, that the Lord made plain to me that I needed to make sure that I knew before I stepped into this position, was you're not going to have the answers for everything. And don't pretend to anybody that you do. You don't have the answers to everything. Now, that's probably not news to anyone here. And that's fine. That's all right. Now, when I need to have the answers to something, I 100% believe that as I trust in the Lord for it, He'll give me exactly the answer I need in that moment. And you too. If you need an answer in a moment, whatever moment that might be, He will give you that answer if you seek Him for it. Now, that being said, If any of you lacks wisdom, what does he say in James 1, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He'll give you the wisdom you need when you need it, how he deems is perfect for you to receive it, and that's that. Who is wise and understanding among you? Wise simply means characterized by wisdom, and we can and should have it. Says it right there. If you lack it, let him ask of God, and it will be given to you. So, can we be wise? Yes, we can. And there are varying measures of wise, understand that. There are varying measures of wisdom that each of us have, but to the measure that the Lord allows each one of us in this body, in this place, in the stage of life that we are in, respectively, we can be wise, we can have wisdom, and we should always seek for more of it. Now, that being said, with the receiving of that wisdom that he gives us, that he offers us, with that understanding should come that meekness that should accompany that wisdom, as demonstrated by what, did it say in James? It said, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done. And the meekness or the humility or the, I guess you could say, quietness or gentleness of wisdom. Remember, meekness is not weakness. Let's make that plain. It's not weakness. What is good conduct then? Well, we'll look at an example from Scripture about this meekness of wisdom. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26 will be our example this evening. This is that man David, a man after God's own heart. And by the time we reach this part of his life, as reflected in 1 Samuel chapter 26, you understand he's already been anointed as the successor to Saul. He's already been successful in defeating Goliath, already been attributed to, well, Saul slaying his thousands and David his 10,000, so he has a reputation. He already has a following, a number of men who went with him, even though he's in exile now as Saul's trying to put him to death. Much has happened to this man, David. Now, in 1 Samuel 24, I'm not turning there, but Saul found himself in the same cave. He thought he was by himself, and he was in a cave. David was actually in the back of the cave with his men, had an opportunity to kill Saul. And he expressed that he would not do so, even though he was naturally justified in doing it, I would say. Naturally speaking, David refused to. So there's a second occurrence, and that's what we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 7. A second example of when David spared him. Another opportunity where he could have killed him. This one who wanted him dead in return. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, this guy was eager, man. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Man, you want a bodyguard, you get you one like Abishai, because this guy was ready to go. I will take care of business right now, and it will be swift, it will be smooth, and it will be effective. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now remember, Samuel had poured oil on this man. He told him he was going to be the successor to Saul. I think David witnessed firsthand the unhinging that Saul had in his life. Saw him when he was not himself. Saw him when he was emotionally distraught and spiritually distraught. He saw the flaws in him, recognized that he was murderous towards him, understood that he tried to kill Jonathan, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. He recognized who Saul was. And naturally speaking, Abishai had it together, man. He's like, listen, he's trying to kill you unjustly. Let me take care of him. Let me take care of him. And David wasn't just, he had tenderness for Saul, certainly. And he mourned him when he died, but it wasn't just because it was tenderness there. He said, who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed? And like I said in 1 Samuel 24, he said very much the same thing. This is the anointed. How will I do that and stand before the Lord guiltless? David was holding himself accountable, knowing who he was, knowing who he could have been, and probably nobody would have questioned him. He would have slain him, he would have had his armies there with him, and he would have been ready to take the place. But there was a humility there. And it wasn't just that I'm nothing, I'm nobody. David knew you don't slay someone like a 6-cubit tall man and walk away from it thinking, man, I'm just a nobody. You don't. Naturally speaking, you'd want to think just the opposite, as a matter of fact. Now, he knew that it was the Lord that did it in him. He knew that it was the Lord that worked the work through him. But he knew what people said about him. And he maintained a humility there. This is the Lord's anointed, and my accountability is before him. He put himself into the will of God. David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Whatever the Lord wants, that's what I'm going to allow to happen. It's in his time. We say that quite often, don't we? Don't we sing that song number 72? It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, don't look for the number because 72 is wrong, I think. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. David was living this. He was putting it into practice. He was humbled before the Lord. He's like, I know what he's promised me, and I believe that this is going to happen, but this is the Lord's anointed. This is the Lord's anointed, and I stand before him as the Lord lives. I'm going to let his will be done. He acted as certainly as if God was standing there physically and visibly. Like he has him side by side. I'm not going to do this when he's here. Now, plainly, he wasn't standing there bodily, but he acted that way, didn't he? Saints, that's what good conduct is. That's what good conduct, as we see in James chapter 3, that's what that is. It's thinking of God's will first, recognizing God's will and his plan, even if you don't understand where it's going to go. It's having the humility of knowing that he has one. He's going to work good in his will, and it does not necessarily have to have my hands on it. Sure doesn't have to have my sign of approval. He knows what he's doing. He's God. And then going on and honoring that will despite any kind of natural inclinations we might have to the contrary. David, you think he didn't perhaps want to be king? You think he didn't want to stop running, stop hiding in caves? You think he didn't want to stop being fearful of his life and going and shacking up with the enemy so that he might avoid his own people? I think that it was pretty plain. Naturally speaking, he would have wanted something else. But his good conduct demonstrated his humbleness and his meekness and wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And there you go. David did it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul tells the Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's where good conduct comes in. A mind that is set on things that direction helps us as we work in this direction. Helps us to do the things that he would have us to do. Now further, we have that good example of good conduct. We could just look and see what bad conduct is. I'm not going to give you an example just yet. But we can see what James says. He continues on in James chapter 3 and verse 14. Back in our text. It presents some bad conduct and how it's represented. And you'll see that it's the opposite of the wisdom and the understanding that we saw in verse 13. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. There's your bad conduct. Bitter envy and self-seeking are the driving forces behind that bad conduct. Bitter envy being not that welcome godly zeal that we considered a few weeks ago. You know, that zeal and that envy for wanting more that the Lord has for us. He presents it to us and I want that. We see someone walking a walk of faith. We don't say, I wish they weren't. There should never be a faith spiritually. We should say, I want that. I want that. I've heard many people say when they heard perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 100th time, at some point they recognized the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They heard it, witnessed it. With my mom, I believe it was the first time she'd ever heard it. She visited from Puerto Rico. She came in, little tiny little church, bunch of straight-laced stuffed shirt types, you know, the old people wearing their three-piece suits on a Sunday morning. She heard the Spirit come in, and she's like, what is this? They don't do that in the kind of churches she used to go to, the kind of assemblies and that sort of thing. And after a moment of perhaps panic, I don't know, perhaps terror, she said, I want what they have. I want what they have. Not at their loss, but certainly for my gain. That's a godly zeal. That's a godly envy. This isn't what James is talking about here when he says bitter envy. Bitter means pungent. Pungent of taste. Pungent of scent. And not good bitterness like you find in a good cup of coffee. For you people who appreciate coffee, it's part of the appeal is the bitterness of it. It's something that maybe you have to grow and develop a taste for it, but there's a certain measure of pleasantness to a little bit of bitterness. Not this, though. This is pungent. This is make your face. Something tastes bad. That's the kind of envy. It makes your face scrunch up like this. It's envy that stings your senses. Envy that stings your soul. Envy that stings and comes inside and does something negative to you. Bitter envy is not what we're looking for. Self-seeking is not what we're looking for. That's pursuit of one's own interests, first and foremost. To a measure that it's actually contentious. Strong's, if you look in Strong's Concordance, if you have that capability right now, you could punch that word that says self-seeking. And somewhere down there, it's going to give one of his correlations is a la electioneering. Now, that's a big mouthful of a word, isn't it? Electioneering or campaigning. I hate campaign season. I hate voting season. I hate election season. Because what's everyone doing? They're out there looking for votes. And votes for who? They're not typically the guy or the girl who's on the TV isn't saying, hey, vote for the other guy. Not usually. They're usually saying, vote for me. My name is Greg Graven, and I have approved of this message. And if you know what you're doing, you're going to vote for me. They're campaigning, seeking for their own, self-seeking. I think I say it probably pretty often. But if you can characterize yourself by, well, you stop and think about yourself and be honest. And if you can define yourself by words that begin with the word self, you're probably not doing real hot. Selfish, self-seeking, self-centered, self-important, self-righteous, none of those things should be what we describe ourselves as. Typically. Now, if you want to, there's got to be some good selves out there. Self-aware, that's a good one. But there aren't too many that are really positive, right? If you can describe yourself beginning with self, something is wrong. And it's an ungodly desire to have your situation better than someone else's is self-seeking, and it shouldn't be so. Proverbs 14:30 gives us a little understanding of what envy is. And this is kind of a review as to that lesson that we considered a couple weeks ago. But it's akin to what James said the other day when we thought about this last week. Salt water and fresh coming from the same spring shouldn't be so. Envy shouldn't come from the child of God. A sound heart is life to the body, it says in Proverbs 14:30. But envy is rottenness to the bones. That's no good. Romans 2 says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is coming to them. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Rottenness to the bones, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. These are not happy consequences. Right? James takes it farther when he says, wisdom and understanding, and that's what we're, if any of you are wise and understanding, let it be shown by good conduct. But bitter envy and self-seeking are the opposite of that. Wisdom and understanding are negated by bitter envy and self-seeking because they don't come from the same place at the same time. They can't. It does no good to ignore it when we have bitter envy, when we have self-seeking. We can't just sit and look at ourselves and say, it's just a little bit of envy I have, just a little bit. It doesn't do us well. It doesn't do us good. And James encourages us to get rid of it. James 3, verse 15, back in our text. I've got to pick up the pace here. James 3, 15 gives us a little understanding of why this is such an unpleasant thing, this bitter envy and self-seeking. Look at who they're associated with, these characteristics here. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now, when it says wisdom, he's saying this wisdom, this bitter envy and self-serving nature, this self-seeking, that's the wisdom that he's speaking of there. He's putting it in quotation marks. That sort of wisdom does not come from above. It does not come from the Lord. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. James 1:17, I won't turn there, but it says every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. Earthly gifts don't come from above. Things that are earthly, things that are sensual. Earthly means terrestrial and worldly. Sensual means strictly natural, not spiritual. Demonic means devilish. Now those things, if that's the kind of wisdom that ones who are putting away wisdom and understanding are dealing with, earthly, sensual, demonic things, bitter envy and self-seeking, well, how much involvement are we supposed to have with these things? Who's the epitome of bitter envy and self-seeking? Who's defined by bitter envy and self-seeking? Who is the very poster child for envy and seeking of his own things? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Just one place where we see the record of Jesus in the wilderness being tested by our common enemy. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, it says in Matthew 4, 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And what did he ask of Jesus? And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what drove him to ask Jesus for that? There's a number of things. That is a deep study. What Satan's motivations and what all this would have entailed and why he asked Jesus for this and what kind of ramifications that would have had if Jesus had, well, given in to him. It wasn't a chance. There wasn't going to happen. But look at Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah shows the character of this one who was testing Jesus. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 through verse 15. Look how he defines this one. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Yes, he is our enemy for sure. And what brought such judgment here to this one? Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, it says instead, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan's bitter envy and self-seeking was the epitome, was the clearest, purest, for lack of a better term. It was the most complete envy and the most complete self-seeking that there ever was. He is the enemy. He is the absolute antithesis to the righteousness of God. He is sin personified. He is envy. He is self-seeking. He was looking for everything for himself, knowing full well. We know full well. He wasn't even but a breath of the Son of God. And he wanted to be higher and greater and bigger. Now, my mom always told me, I always tell you what my mom always told me. Tell me who your friends are, I'll tell you who you are. We understand that. But there's that similar saying that says, birds of a feather flock together, right? Birds that look the same, sing the same, fly the same, they hang out the same. Cardinals typically hang with cardinals if they're social birds. I'm not going to get in the science of it. But all those geese that you see flying up there, almost all of them are the same makeup. Birds of a feather flock together. So, if Satan is the epitome of bitter envy, and Satan is the epitome and the perfect poster child for self-seeking, well, who are we joining up with when we let bitter envy build up in our hearts? Now you might say, it's just a little bit. It's just a little bit, right? Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin, isn't it? Whatever is not of faith, a little bit of bitter envy, it's just a smidge, just a kiss of Satan's ways, right? Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, didn't he? I don't want any kisses. I want no kisses from, from that one. I don't want to associate with him in the slightest. Not at all. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You he made alive, as the Lord made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is our enemy, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And sometimes we just don't realize how easily we dismiss something as no big deal when it's not of faith. And I'll just say it plainly. We excuse a little bit of sin. It's easy. It comes so natural to say, it's no big deal. I feel this in my heart, man. You get over it and you clean it up and you're like, whatever. Then the next time, we feel that, you know, or that envy just gets a little bit more bitter and more bitter. But the fact of the matter is, saints, is we're not sons of disobedience. We're not children of wrath. And the prince of the power of the air is not our ruler, and that's what James is saying. So we don't need to act like we are. We don't need to act like we're sons of disobedience. We don't need to mimic him. We don't need to emulate him in the least bit. I don't want to be a bird of Satan's feather. James didn't want us to be a bird of Satan's feather. He did not want salt water displacing fresh water coming from our springs. And he doesn't want bitter envy and self-seeking sabotaging our growth in wisdom and understanding. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, which is a counter to wisdom, it's the opposite of understanding. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing, everything that isn't Christ-like, everything that isn't God-ordained, everything that isn't from his hand, everything that hasn't come from above, every evil thing is there where envy and self-seeking exist. Every evil thing is there, so we shouldn't be, period. It's not wisdom at all. It's not wisdom at all to camp out in that place. What's our wisdom? The last verses of our text, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, submissive. I'm not going to go any farther, much farther with willing to yield, but understand that willing to yield is like a tree. Willing to yield fruit. Willing to yield what's supposed to come from that tree. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. All of these things are rather non-demonic traits, aren't they? Anything but what Satan is: pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield or submissive, full of mercy and good fruits. These are all hallmarks of what David's good conduct was. All of those things were. I'm not going to turn to Galatians, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, but it certainly is representative of those things. And it's consistent with the walk of faith of those who desire the wisdom that God promises them, and the good things that come along with that wisdom. The fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Hosea 10:12, I'll just close with this, where it says, sow for yourselves righteousness. This is what wisdom is. Wisdom is taking the good things, picking out, letting the Lord pick out those little things, no matter how small they are. I don't want the tares in the wheat. You know what I'm saying? I don't want the little weed things in there. I pay good money to squirt the daffodils. If daffodils grew in my yard, I'd be happy. Dandelions, not so much. I pay good money so that those things are pulled out so I just have nice grass. That's what I do with my lawn. It doesn't always work. But you invest something into making your lawn look well. If I have a handful of seed that the Lord has given me, I want to take the time. Say, Lord, I don't know what I'm looking at here, but that doesn't look right. And we pick the weeds out of there. We pick those little things because little things become big. And, well, is how much wisdom is there in just casting that out there, knowing full well that there's a bunch of weird-looking seeds in there? You're going to get something that isn't fruitful, at least not fruitful of the good things. So for yourselves, righteousness, those things that come with wisdom. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So for yourselves, righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Put forth the effort to chop up and make sure that the growth is something, well, that it's given every opportunity to grow and grow well. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness. And for that matter, every other blessing that's associated with it. Understanding, wisdom, joy, peace, all of those things till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Saints, are you wise and understanding? You can be more so, can't you? Make it your effort to be so. And part of that is getting rid of those things that we know not to be from him. Letting him remove those things, even if we think that they're small, even if we think that they're rather ineffective and uneventful and not really doing a whole lot in our lives, but they're still there. Ask him to get rid of those things and demonstrate with your good conduct that your wisdom and your understanding are increasing in the Lord. He wants it for you.